Where are we starting? We'll start off in chapter 15. And my exhortation for a little while has been, even if you're normally an electronic Bible person, we're going to be flipping around even more than usual. Usually I try to at least keep them in order and maybe with one loop back, but we're going to be bouncing tonight. You'll turn pages faster than you'll scroll. I reached out to my daughter this afternoon just to say hi. I had a bit of a pause in my day, and she said, I got to call you back. I'm talking to a friend. Her friend was one of her younger sisters in the Lord, who's in seventh grade. Seventh grade is not an easy grade for anyone that I know of. It was not easy for my daughter. And she was talking to her younger sister in the Lord because it's not easy for her. And I was thinking back on seventh grade, and it wasn't easy for me. And one of the guys who really helped me get through that year was a guy named Doug Lair. He was my social studies teacher, and he was later my basketball coach. And it wasn't that many years ago. It was maybe, well, it was before I was here, but not long before I was here. Might have even been after I was here. Let's call it 10 years ago, that I reached out to him. I went on a kind of a campaign to reach out to people who were influential, helpful blessings to me along the way. You know, the teachers that made a difference, and the neighbor who was like a grandmother, and the librarian who encouraged me to read, and just to try to reach out and find those people and say thank you for the role that they played in my life. So I reached out to Doug. And you know, we kind of kept in touch over the years. He ended up moving to the Lehigh Valley. He ended up moving to Pennsylvania, so I was in New Jersey. You know, we were kind of in touch for a while, but then you know how it goes. So I was over at his house, and he said, "Well, so catch me up. Like, give me the big picture." Because he said, "I think I've lost it." And I said, "Well, I was a teacher." He said, "I remember that." He said, "Where did you go to school for education?" I said, "I didn't." "Oh, okay." He said, "And then you were a management consultant." I said, "Right." He said, "Where did you go to business school?" I said, "I didn't." And he said, "Now you're in ministry." I said, "Right. Yeah, for a while now." "So where did you go to divinity school?" I said, "I didn't." He said, "So you've made a career out of bluffing your way through." And I wanted to say no. I just got to a point where I didn't want to pay to have letters after my name. But I didn't want the fight because that wasn't why I was there. I don't want to spoil a good visit. But, you know, I get where he's coming from. I mean, not with me specifically, but with a culture that we live in that really is based on this idea, you know, fake it till you make it. And I have been guilty of that. I don't want to pretend that I never have been. I think we all have. I got a job out of high school. The summer I graduated from high school working as a messenger. And you know, it was a friend of a friend kind of a job. Someone referred me. Someone's dad knew somebody. And anyway, so I more or less had the job walking in. It was get through the interview without saying anything dumb and disqualifying yourself. And so, you know, answered their questions and satisfied everybody. And I'm walking, literally walking out the door. I'm stepping through the door. And they said, "Oh, by the way, you can drive a clutch, can't you?" Looked them right in the eye and I said, "Of course I can." And I went home and I started thinking, okay, who do I know that drives a stick that can teach me over the weekend? And I didn't know anybody, so I taught myself how to drive a stick. And you can imagine how well that went. Should probably reach out and apologize to that poor Volvo owner. But we've all been there. You know, we understand that temptation to fake it till you make it. And we've been proud, felt proud at least some of the time when we got away with it, right? They never knew. They didn't have any clue. I had no idea what I was doing. But as Solomon is going to remind us tonight, there's one place that we never, ever get away with that. And that's with God. Not that we should want to on this side of the cross. That shouldn't be our goal. But even if we try, we won't succeed. We can try to think that we have, pretend that it's okay, but God knows the heart, everything about our hearts, yours and mine. So let's start in chapter 15, verse 11. And we'll talk more about that. God. and our hearts. Chapter 15, verse 11 is not what I wanted. Let's see if I can figure out what I did want. Wow. That's awesome. Well, let's go to verse 28, which isn't where I was going, but it'll get us there. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. I'm going to try for just another moment. Go to verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who follows righteousness. You can go to verse 6. In the house of the righteous there's much treasure, but the revenue of the wicked is trouble. None of those are the verses that I think I wanted, but that's what I wrote down in my notes. But I mean, we've got the idea surrounded. Solomon's saying more or less what I said. There's nothing hid from God. There's wickedness and there's righteousness, and he knows everything about both, and he knows how much of each is in our hearts. Sees everything about us. Verse 11 actually does work. Hell and destruction are before the Lord, so how much more the hearts of the sons of men? There's nothing hid from God. If he can see into the darkest pit of hell, if he can see through the inky blackness of evil, he certainly can scrutinize the hidden corners of our hearts. And our hearts matter to God. Go to chapter 21. Our hearts matter to God. Verse 2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts, searches the heart, evaluates the heart. You know, sometimes we do something and it goes horribly wrong, or even a little bit wrong. We find ourselves in the spotlight. Okay, explain yourself. And so often we say, well, that's not what I thought was going to happen. That's not what I meant to do. That's not how I thought it was going to turn out. I meant well. I really did. Oh, if you only knew my heart. And the thing is, God does. Every single time, God knows our hearts better than we know our own hearts. Lived with a guy who was serving in the military. And one weekend, he was supposed to go away for a drill. It was, you know, the one week in a month and 2 weeks in the summer kind of a thing. And it was his weekend to go away. And he was this fastidious, particular, fussy, you know, Felix Unger kind of a guy. Especially about his kit, his military gear. And I don't know, I was so very not that guy, especially at the time. And so I decided to mess with his alarm clock. And instead of getting up 3 hours before he had to leave to make sure that everything was exactly in its place, I changed it, figuring that I would give him just enough time to really scramble, you know, like normal people do, like I would. Just enough time to scramble. I thought it was going to be hilarious. Didn't know that they actually changed the time of departure and ended up missing the bus completely, which was a big deal. And I told him, I'm sorry, but how could I know? I mean, I didn't know the change to the bus. I meant well. And he looked at me, and he said, in what world did you mean well? You never meant well. There's no universe where you had my best interests at heart. The only reason you did this is to make trouble for me. And the funny thing was, I remember it like it was yesterday. Up to that moment, I would have sworn otherwise. I would have sworn that this was an exercise in character building for him. or relationship building between us. You know, roommates play practical jokes on each other, and then we would bond. No, I was just being a jerk. But my friend, and he's still my friend, he actually came to our wedding. He cut through that. He showed me my heart. He revealed my heart to me. And the thing is, that's what God does if we let him. God's an honest broker. And he'll cut through all of our foolishness, all of our rationalization, all of the lies that we tell ourselves, just like my friend did. And he'll show us what he already knows about us. You know, the verse that we looked at this week in 1 Samuel 16:7. Men look at the outward appearance, the outward man. God knows the heart, searches the heart. And more than that, go to chapter 17 and look at verse 5, by which I mean verse 3. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. God knows the hearts. And he tests them, better word, refines them. How does he do that? Heats them up. That's a familiar biblical metaphor, right? The Lord turns up the heat to do what? To separate what's pure from what's impure. Just like a goldsmith or a silversmith heats up the precious metal so that they can skim off the dross, the impurities. And if you remember that, you probably remember, how does the silversmith know, just without tests and laboratory kinds of things? How does a silversmith from centuries ago, how would they know the silver was pure? When they could see their reflection in the silver. God is a silversmith. He heats up our life. He allows adverse circumstances to enter into our lives so that he can skim off the impurities, because he wants to see himself in us. He uses the trial and the trauma and the dramas of life to show us what of our reaction comes from his heart, what's pure, and what's still belching forth from our carnal hearts, what's impure. He heats it up so that we can see our hearts and so that we can know our hearts and invite God to deal with our hearts. Yeah, God, get rid of this. I'm done with this. I don't need this. I don't want this. We can try to run away from our hearts. I don't see it. I don't know it. I don't have a choice about it. It's just how I am. But God knows better. Chapter 20. Verse 11, even a child is known by his deeds, whether what he does is pure and right. We do have a choice. We've always known that we have a choice. We have choice after choice after choice. And the sum of our choices is what makes up the pattern of our lives. We all miss the mark from time to time. We all step in a big pile of sticky. And sometimes we really do have good intentions, and even still we crash and burn. Sometimes we have the best of intentions and we hurt people we care about. But over time, if we set aside, you know, those anomalies, those just life in a fallen universe kinds of things, what's the pattern of our behavior? Because that's what reveals the condition of our heart. We do the things we do to get the things we want. What do we want? What do we value? That will be evident over time by what we choose. Evident to us, evident to people observing us, watching us, scrutinizing our lives, and incredibly evident to God. Chapter 27, verse 19. As in water, face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man. Here's that idea of reflection again. our heart, our values, our belief, who or what we worship, that's always going to translate, it's always going to be reflected in our choices, our actions, our words. Jesus told us in Luke chapter 6, out of the abundance of what? The heart, the mouth speaks. As the brain thinks and believes, so the body acts. We'd like to think that it's not that clear cut. And we'd like to think that our motives and the condition of our heart is not that obvious. There's a part of every one of us that wants to be mysterious, elusive. I made an idol out of that for a long time. My senior quote in my senior yearbook, 18-year-old Patrick, profound as could be, quoted Neil Young, "Just think of me as one you've never figured." Because that's what I aspired to. Still love Neil Young. The thing is, most of the time, it's not that hard to figure each other, is it? You know, over in youth ministry, it's so easy to tell when one of them is interested in another one. And I'll roll up just, you know, to be the all-wise, all-knowing pastor. Oh, so tell me about so-and-so. So tell me about this one. How did you know? Telepathy. Sometimes I'm bluffing. Sometimes I just bluff. And they say, "How do you know?" And I say, "You just told me." But the funny thing is, a lot of times I think it's more obvious to those of us watching than it is to the individuals themselves. We see their hearts more clearly than they do sometimes. Other people see our hearts more clearly than we do sometimes. You know, the person that we don't know, the person that's mysterious to us, a lot of times is ourselves. You know, that dopey kid who put the Neil Young quote in his yearbook, you know, what I was really saying is that I didn't understand me. I was the one I'd never figured out. And part of that is I'd rejected the help from the one who so desperately wanted to explain me to me. But that was me at 18. God, if you're there, especially if you're there, you don't get to know my heart. Yeah, as if that's the way it works. Chapter 20, verse 7. It's not my night. Chapter 20, verse 27. The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. The Holy Spirit sees every nook and cranny. But see, I'd renounced that assistance, that insight, that scrutiny. Worse than that, 18-year-old me had renounced it in my heart, but outside I was still going through the motions. Still calling myself a good Catholic, still serving at Mass, volunteering at church, convinced I had people fooled. When I was tracking people down 10, 12 years ago, I tried to actually track down the priests who were in my life at that time, because they did try to help me in their way. I wanted to let them know the rest of the story. Hey, guess what? Turned out to be a Protestant minister. But I also was curious if they remembered me and if they knew at the time that I was bluffing. I couldn't find them. And it really doesn't matter. I mean, who cares whether we have men fooled or not? I didn't have God fooled. What I had was God frustrated. Even angry. Angry is a big word, but I was wicked. I was sinful. I was unrepentant. I was given over to self and to pride and to pleasure. And I was trying to do that on the one hand. Here I am, God, serving you. Except I was really serving myself. And instead of getting closer to God, go to chapter 15, verse 29. Instead of getting closer to God, I was actually getting further away, putting up a wall, strengthening the barrier between me and God. 15 verse 29, and here's the thing, the Lord is far from the wicked. Here's the prayer of the righteous, but the Lord is far from the wicked. God hates evil, and hates is another big word, especially when we're talking about God. But evil, wickedness, selfishness, these things are the opposite of everything that God is. He can't stand it. Can't stand to be near it. Can't have fellowship with it. Sets himself against it, because really what is wickedness but that which has set itself against God? And so, yeah, God refuses to hear the prayer of the wicked. He's omniscient. He knows everything. But he chooses to discount it, to disregard it. Our prayers he always hears. Promises that he does. More than hears them, he takes them and revises them and repairs them and receives them as if they were the prayers that we would pray if we knew everything that he did. But the prayers of the wicked, even those who are saved but are given over to wickedness, who are actively in rebellion, they can dial, but what they'll get is the number you have reached is not in service. Please check your heart and dial again. And I was at least vaguely aware of that. I don't think I was saved. I don't see how I could have been. But I was seeking God as a teenager, and I know that I had times of drawing near. I know that I had times where the Holy Spirit was calling me, pulling me. And I know that there were times that I was receptive to that, and I know that there were times that I would push back. No, I don't want that. Get away from me. I knew there was a barrier between me and God, and I was closer to it. I was further to it. And the thing is like any good Catholic boy, when I got close to it, I would work to bring that wall down. I would work. Served Mass. Taught children's church. Helped out with scouts. Visited seniors. Raised money. Didn't drink. Didn't smoke. Surely, God, these things will bring me closer to you. And it seemed like the harder that I tried, the behinder that I got. You know why? Because the harder I tried, the behinder I got. Chapter 21, verse 3. To do righteous and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. There's an idea that resonates all through Scripture, right? To obey is better than sacrifice. I hadn't obeyed the very first thing, the most fundamental thing God calls us to obey. Very first thing God calls us to obey? The gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not doctrine to agree with or give assent to. It's an order to be followed, isn't it? I was genuinely messed up. I was a devout Catholic as a teenager until my late teens when I'd had enough of it. But as a high school guy, I was a devout Catholic. I was raised in a home that openly mocked the idea of being born again. What does that even mean? My parents would ask. There's a lot I hadn't figured out about myself, about God, about the Bible. And if I had died, here's the thing, if I had died without figuring it out, without letting God sort it out, without responding to what he was trying to show me, I would have died apart from God and stayed apart from God. As in forever. Thank you, Jesus, for coming after me when I ran and when I fought and when I dug in. But that's not always the end of the story. Chapter 21, told you it was back in fourth night. Verse 27, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with wicked intent? There are those who hear the gospel and respond to the gospel and begin living for Jesus. There are those who hear the gospel and respond to the gospel without letting their hearts be changed by the gospel. We talk about these categories sometimes. There are unbelievers, and that was all of us once upon a. There are believers, and I hope that that's most of us tonight. I hope that's all of us tonight. But we know, because we've been doing this for a while, we know there's such a thing as a make-believer. And make-believers come in different forms. Some, and this is what Solomon is talking about in chapter 21, verse 27, some know exactly what they're doing. They might fool others. They, you know, fool everyone some of the time, fool some of the people all of the time. And they do it without caring. In fact, they do it intentionally. They join a church, become part of a church, serve in a church. They do all of it with bad intent. We read about people like that in Paul's epistles, read about it in Galatians. I'm going to touch on it this weekend, actually. John talks a lot about it in his letters, Hebrews. And we read about those people in Proverbs chapter 6. Scroll back a few chapters. Proverbs 6, we'll start in verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet, points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly, he shall be broken without remedy. Now, obviously, Solomon had more in view here than the unbelieving person in church, because church hadn't been invented yet. But it applies to church, doesn't it? You've encountered this person in church, surely at least once. This scoundrel. It's another way to translate what the King James translates as worthless. Scoundrel. Notice the qualities of this scoundrel. They walk with a perverse mouth. They walk looking for a place where people might be willing to listen to them undermine the Word of God or those teaching the Word of God. They wink as if to say, we know better, right? We know what they're talking about isn't right. We know that that interpretation of the Bible isn't true. They shuffle their feet. They're not serving with their heart and soul and mind and strength. They're looking around for a place to settle in, a base camp from which they can begin launching their real agenda. Letting perversity, false doctrine, overflow their hearts and sow seeds of discord, questions about theology or ministry or the people in ministry or the leaders of the ministry. They ask, oh, so subtly, has God really said? Where have we heard that question before? It will end badly for them, God promises, chapter 6, verse 15. Usually not before they've brought real damage to a fellowship. What do we do about someone like that? How do you keep them from doing damage and bringing harm, these scoundrels Solomon warns us about? It's difficult. It's difficult because we're governed by 1 Corinthians 13. We're called by God to love, and we're told that love hopes all things. We're called to extend the benefit of the doubt. On the other hand, we're also called to be wise as serpents. In addition to being gentle as doves, we're called to know and guard against the wiles of the enemy. And what do we see our enemy do again and again and again in Scripture? In the garden, with Jesus in the wilderness. Satan is one smooth talker, isn't he? He twists Scripture. He turns the narrative on its side until it sounds like he's the good guy. He's the holy and righteous one. And God is the one with some repenting to do. What does that say to us? Recognizing that, seeing that exampled in Scripture. It says to us, be on guard, be careful, be watchful of people who represent themselves as super spiritual, whose words are maybe over the top spiritual. Chapter 10. And verse 10. He who winks with the eye causes trouble, but a prating fool will fall. Be cautious, Solomon says, around those who say they've come to rescue us. They've come to correct us, come to instruct us, come to fix what's wrong with the way that we do church. The person who gives that winking, knowing glance, chapter 10, verse 10, we know better. The person who goes on and on about spiritual things, who prates on and on, especially in a way that says, look at me. Do what I do. Say what I say. Let me be a role model for you. Or the person who says, look at you. How wise you are. How spiritually mature you are. Surely you can see past this deception, this foolishness. Come hang out with the really spiritual people, the true church. Easy to talk a good game when Satan is your role model. Look at how holy I am, how righteous I am, how religious I am. Or variation on a theme, because Satan is really good at what he does. The humble brag version. Look at how sacrificially I serve. Look how misunderstood I've been. See how committed to truth I am and how I suffer for it. It's not for nothing that Paul tells Timothy, let deacons, by which he means servants, let deacons first be tested. There's that word again. Be slow to put people in positions of leadership and responsibility, Paul warns. Be careful about giving anyone the mantle of authority until, wait for it, until you're confident you know their heart. Skill, knowledge, even judgment can be taught, not heart. Let deacons first be tested. How? I don't have a foolproof system, but what I see in Scripture is look to see whether those who would serve are teachable. Are they willing to hear correction, or do they always have to be the ones correcting those around them? Don't get me wrong, there's no place in ministry for yes men and yes women. In fact, one of the things that should unite us is our pursuit of excellence. And if we're pursuing excellence together, we will constantly be saying, have you thought of, and what about, and have we ever? But there's a difference, right? There's a difference between the one who says, hey, I've got an idea to make this even better, and the one who says, this isn't good because the leaders aren't good, because this isn't what God wants, and it's never what God wanted, and why are we doing it this way? Teachable. Interested in pursuing unity. Second question, second thing to test, because that's what Paul advises us to do. Is that person a servant truly, or are they a volunteer? What's the difference? A lot of difference. But to come back to what we've been talking about, a key difference is the difference of heart, the difference of motive. Is this would-be servant serving themselves or serving God and others? A volunteer is all about good works, but they're about good works at places and times that are convenient for them, works that they enjoy, that they approve of, with people they like working with. The servant, bond servant, really a slave, someone who has entered into slavery by choice as an act of free will, as part of choosing to be a servant, has laid down those rights, is willing to do what needs to be done, in the places that God has called them to under the leadership that God has raised up. Paul calls himself again and again, what? A bondservant of Jesus Christ. Paul didn't get up in the morning and say, you know, I think I feel like being in chains today. I wonder if there's anyone who can give me a good beating. I wonder if I can be shipwrecked, starved, sleepless. But he counted it all joy. Why? Because he had chosen to answer God's call to be a bondservant. And here's the thing. I'm talking about these maybe in too stark of terms. Like there's a bright light distinction. Sometimes there is, not always. Sometimes this isn't about good and evil. Because not all make believers know that they are or intend to be what they are. Some are deliberately deceptive. Some are confused. Some are immature. You know, and instead of make believers, maybe a better term would be half-baked believers. If you get right down to it, sometimes it's a maturity thing. For the person who's new to the Lord or who's never been discipled or whose growth got stalled out along the way, they don't know what they don't know. And so they revert, in the absence of guidance to the contrary, they revert to what works in the world, what they've been taught in the world, which is look out for number one. That's where teachable comes in. Are they willing to be corrected, instructed, mentored in things like that? Is there humility? A willingness to say, maybe there are things that I don't know? Or do they dig in and push back and resist because they know better? Do they feel a compelling need to recite their resume and qualifications to you at every opportunity? This is why you should listen to me. And I say that because I was that guy. I was so that guy. I danced after I got saved and after I started attending Calvary. I looked for opportunities to serve, but what I was really looking for was opportunities to volunteer. Things that happened at the time that worked for me, with people that I trusted, doing things that I already thought I was good at. And one night I had a conversation with someone and he said, you keep using this word serve. I don't think you know what that word means. I don't think that you understand what it is we're talking about. And he said, if you want to serve in ministry, esteem the ministry. If you want to serve others, esteem others. If you want to serve the Lord, esteem the Lord. And he said, and for the last 15 minutes, I've listened to you and I haven't heard anything about anyone but you. You need to figure out who you're serving. And he walked away. One of the roughest conversations I've ever had and one of the most important. Two tests, teachable, servant or volunteer. Together, they're a decent filter. They're a pretty good lens into a heart. And they're a pretty good guide to what kind of ministry opportunities are appropriate for someone. Because sometimes the proof is in the pudding. Sometimes you have to see someone in action. It's not always obvious whether you're looking at rebellion or immaturity. And so you want to give the new Christian the benefit of the doubt. You want to give that young, growing individual a place to watch and learn and try things and make mistakes and receive correction. At the same time, you don't want to put them in a position where they're going to hurt or hinder God's work. And you don't want them to become prideful along the way. Chapter 11. Verse 3, the integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. What's Paul saying? He's saying truth aloud. In time, over time, the heart always reveals itself, doesn't it? The time is the tricky part. Jesus says we can't tell the wheat from the tares until they're fully grown. Sometimes it takes time to see who someone is. Which brings us to another important point. You know, I said not all make-believers know that they're make-believers. Not all make-believers even start out as make-believers. Think about the parable of the four soils from Matthew 13. There's the good soil, the stony soil, the thorny soil, and then there's just the seed that falls on the wayside. That's the last soil. Really, it's the first soil. Who who out of those four soils, which of those four hearts is saved? Well, the good soil, we know that person's saved because they're bearing fruit. The seed that falls on the wayside, we know that person isn't saved because the seed never gets into their heart. What about the rocky soil and the thorny soil? That's a debate for another time. If you're sure you know the answer, I would suggest that maybe you haven't thought about it very hard. But here's my point. Whether someone is saved or not, we've all seen people start off really well. Oh, they're on fire. Only to fall away. Because they were unwilling to let go of the world. Or they were unwilling to let God strip away their pride. And the thing is, those people didn't come in with bad intentions. They began well from all appearances. Unfaithfulness, back in verse 3 of chapter 11, that's not how they began, it's how they ended. But for that reason, because that's going on in our midst even now, because we do have thorny-hearted people and stony-hearted people among us who maybe are going to push through or maybe are going to burn up in the sun or be choked down in the weeds. And we don't know. And maybe it hasn't been decided. We need to be all the more on our guard. Turn to chapter 16. We need to be all the more on our guard against those who would prey on them. Take advantage of their weakness, their thorniness, or their stoniness. We need to watch out for them. Need to be our brother's keepers and our sister's keepers. Chapter 16, I said, verse 30. He winks his eye to devise perverse things. He purses his lips and brings about evil. We need to be vigilant for those. Not just in church, by the way, but in every aspect of our lives. I say that's a false dichotomy, right? We are the church. Not just in this building, not just in the ministries that are Calvary, but in every part of our lives. We need to be careful who has access and influence over people that we love, over our families. Chapter 20, verse 14. It's good for nothing, cries the buyer, but when he's gone his way, then he boasts. The picture is someone who's bargaining, negotiating. You know, look at the impure, you know, the inconsistency in this pattern. Look at the run in this fabric. Look at the quality of this dye. Hey, I got him for $5. We tell one story to the person we're negotiating with. We tell another story to the people that we brag to about the bargain that we got. What's the point? Do we esteem the things of God for what they are or for what they are to us, for what they can do for us? And one lens into that is someone the same person on Sunday that they are on Tuesday? Are they the same person here that they are at home or out with their friends or at work? Are things of God precious because they're of God, or are they precious because of what we can do with them, how we can leverage them, how they can serve us? And the answer, listen, the answer is always a little of both, right? If we're honest, Because our sanctification is ongoing. That's true for everyone here. None of us have arrived. We all battle spirit and flesh, right? Our heart is a battlefield between spirit and flesh. What does that mean? It means we're not always the best people to ask. I'm not always the best person to ask about how my battle is going. Chapter 26, verse 23. I like this one. 26, verse 23. Fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross. At times, we're all stoneware covered with a thin silver veneer. And we want to tell people we're solid silver. We want to tell people that we're precious metal through and through. We're trying to convince other people of that. We might be trying to convince ourselves of that. We might even be audacious enough to try to convince God of that. Look how shiny I am. I'm silver. And the harder I try to convince someone, the more I babble on and on with my words. Just listen to me. You got to hear what I'm saying. Believe me. Give me a chance to tell you. The harder we try to convince people with our ministry, watch me serve, look at me serve, watch what I'm doing, the more important it is for me that others believe me. Please believe that I'm silver. Here, I'll polish it up so you can see. The more important it is for others to believe me, the more dangerous I potentially am to myself and to others. Keep going in chapter 26, verse 24. He who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. Even though I'm saved, even though I'm serving, even though I'm in leadership, a lot of you are, we're still doing that in a body that's at war with itself. Got a redeemed heart, got it when I was saved. When I said yes to Jesus Christ, part of my birthright was a redeemed heart. The thing is, I still have that old heart of stone lying around, asserting itself, able to deceive even myself. And that's all of us. Same chapter, verse 25. When he speaks kindly, don't believe him, for there's seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. That's potentially all of us. We are able to deceive ourselves. Our carnal hearts are bent on deceiving us, on convincing us that the thin veneer of silver over our stone is just as precious as the real thing. It's potentially all of us, and we're foolish. We're the fools that Solomon talks about if we don't acknowledge that possibility. So what's the answer? Run around all paranoid, doubting each other, suspicious of each other? No, church has got way too much of that already. The answer is what it always is. We need to take verse 25 and apply it to ourselves. When I hear myself speak kindly to myself, I need to not automatically believe myself. I also need to not automatically condemn myself. I need to be realistic about myself. I need to be humble enough to acknowledge there might be daylight between my heart and my words. My actions may or may not be an accurate reflection of my motives. I might be deceived or deceiving. How do I get out of the paradox? Who's the one who knows the truth? God. How absolutely critical it is to not let our ministry convince us of our righteousness. To not let our service, our sacrifice, our anything persuade us about who we are. We need to not read our own press clippings. We need not to believe every nice thing that people say about us or that we think about ourselves. We need to ask the one who knows. And we need to do it intentionally and consistently and patiently. God, what is my motive? God, what is my heart? Chapter 20, verse 27. The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. Hit that one before, but I wanted to come back. We need to invite God to shine his light into our hearts. God, look at the things that I'm saying, the things that I'm doing, the things that I'm thinking, the things I'm believing. Is it fruit of a relationship with you? Or is this works that I'm trying to make a substitute for a relationship with you? God knows. Believe me, God knows. And he's eager to tell us what he knows. Go before God with that question. He's excited to answer. Be careful it's his voice that you're listening to. Because Satan loves to swoop in those moments of honesty and vulnerability, and whisper lies in our ears. You're fine. Stop asking. Keep doing what you're doing. You're great. Who's better than you? Or, other end of the spectrum, I'm glad you asked because you're wretched. You're awful. You have no relationship with me and you never will. You're a fraud. You're a phony. You better hope nobody finds out. Stop even asking the question. We'll pretend this conversation never happened. We got to know the difference between conviction and condemnation before we ask the question. We've got to know going in, God's never going to reject us. Work on us, yes. Challenge us, absolutely. Call us out, all too often. But he'll never reject us. His message to us is always, I love you, and I want what's best for you, and this is maybe not it. I'm proud of you. Hey, that thing that we did together, I love that. Here's what's next. You're not done. God never tells us we've arrived because on this side of heaven, we never will. But listen, he never tells us we've failed so miserably and disappointed him so egregiously that we never will arrive. He never tells us that we're done, that we've arrived. And he never tells us, well, you can't, you won't. He always says, I love you, and here's the next thing. Here's the next opportunity to grow together. Let's do this together. Let's pick this up together. Let's put this down together. That's incredibly encouraging, isn't it? We don't need to be afraid of what he's going to say. It might challenge us, but it's never going to hurt us. Too often we make the same mistake as Solomon is warning us about here. We wait to go to God until we've got something to show him, something to offer him, works, sacrifice. Too often that we're like a lab I used to own. And he'd go out and run around in the woods until he had a dead skunk or a dead porcupine or something to bring to the porch so that I'd be proud of him. And he didn't understand how stinky and disgusting it was. What has God called us to? What has he saved us for? To know him and be known by him. To serve him. But in order to serve him, we have to know him. And keep knowing him and keep hearing him. Keep resting in him and trusting him and receiving from him. That's how we end up bearing fruit for him. You ever look at a fruit vine, pumpkin vine, tomato plant? Do you ever hear grunting and groaning coming out of the garden? Oh, if I just work hard enough, I'll make a watermelon. What does fruit have to do to become fruit? Just stay attached to the vine. Chapter 15 as we wrap up. Another repeat. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. And what we have to know and remember and believe and understand and cling to, we're the righteous. And as long as we're diligent to renounce sin, confess sin, repent of sin, God will hear our prayer. And he delights to answer our prayer. Let's bounce out of Proverbs and we're going to close in Psalm 34. Starting in verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. But verse 17, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Lord, we thank you that we get to be tender-hearted before you, broken-hearted even, the closer we are to you, the more our hearts will break for the same things that break your heart, the evil, the wickedness, the futility in this world, and above all, the hypocrisy. Those who are still against all wisdom and counsel, trying to fake it until they make it. Those who are convinced if they can just fake sincerity, they'll have it made. Lord, as you ask us to be humble before you, vulnerable before you, willingly open before you, we ask that you would search us and speak to us and encourage us. Show us this opportunity, this challenge, this ministry, this idolatry, and with it, Lord, your promise to never leave us or forsake us. Your encouragement that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, for all of these things that you've called us to. Lord, we lay down our expectations and our obsession with proving ourselves, collecting trophies, clipping reports of glowing praise. We lay it all down. What we want, Lord, is to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Teach us your ways, O Lord, that we might walk in them."